We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we're going to read through to chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Chapter 5. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him, and he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your Son is worthy of such great honour, that he has won eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And we pray that we would learn to appreciate him more through what we hear about him as this passage is explained to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Again, I've given you out the cards. If you're first time with us here or didn't have the opportunity of filling them in previous weeks, then we would appreciate if you'd fill in your name and address and give us those details so that you can become part of our mailing and part of our group that is here and we can provide for you properly the information we need to at times. If you have been here before, we still keep them coming out because we've now reached the stage of the term when we're underway, and if you'd like to make some comments on the back, ask some questions, I always like to get some feedback. We can't do it in the process of this time, but we certainly can do it through printing and through talking with each other later on if we'd like to do that, or you can put them anonymously if you want to do that. However, I'll give you one trick. That is, we collect them at the end at the doors on the way out. It's always helpful if people go down these front doors rather than the back door because it stops traffic congestion and there's tea and coffee outside. But we collect them at the back. People think of writing the comments in the last minute. There is no last minute. I finish right on the time. So on the way through is the time to be jotting a few questions and comments down. Otherwise, just at the end, you won't think of it and you'll hand it in blank and be frustrated. Okay, Australians. Anti-authoritarian attitude means that we, by and large, cannot abide priestcraft. I mean, what good is a priest for anybody? What do they do for anybody? What's the use of them? What can a priest do that I can't do, and why should we bother with having priests? What do you need a priest for? Well, the Bible will give us two reasons that I'm going to share with you today, and these two reasons you see will be taken up in the person of Jesus Christ in this passage, and the Australian anti-authoritarian attitude on priestcraft Well, you'll find that we don't need priests like people think we need priests, but more of that down the track. What are the reasons for having priests in the Bible? First reason is the wrath of God. Or more completely, the wrath of God and our own sinfulness. God is always angry with a righteous, holy anger, and is angry against all sin. And he is angry with the Dunblane massacre. It's poor little children and their school in Scotland. And the 15 or 16 of them and the teacher who was killed. But he's equally angry with the millions who were killed in Rwanda. Our media gets really head up about certain things that happen in some countries and head up but not as head up on other countries where other people who don't have the same kind of importance to us get murdered at much greater rates. And Rwanda is just as horrible to God's eyes as Dunblane. In fact, the murder of individuals, of just one backpacker down in Bangladesh, that is horrible to God too. He's angry with that. He will bring his judgment to bear in his anger on all sinfulness, because he shows no partiality. And his anger is such that no sinful person can come into his presence and expect to live. Which gives us a problem, doesn't it? And so we need priests. How? Well, I'll tell you in a minute. The second reason we need a priest is because of God's law. But in the law of God in the Old Testament explained how sinful people could come into God's presence. That is, in the temple, by mediators and sacrifices. They couldn't come right into God's presence himself, but they could send their messengers in, provided God approved of the messenger. And they could send the messengers in, provided judgment on sin had taken place, which is what the sacrificial system was about. The animal is killed. I place this sheep in my place, this goat, this bull in my place. It is killed because that's what I deserve. And on the basis of its blood, the priest takes it in and pleads for mercy for me on my behalf. And so the priest under the law is the mediator, the go-between, the conciliator between God and me. And so the people were taught the way to God was to be represented to God by priests. And God would accept, he said, no other. So when King Saul offers sacrifice without a priest, God does not accept it. In fact, its part leads to the judgment and downfall of Saul's empire and kingdom, because he took upon himself what a priest should do, for he was not suitable to be offering up sacrifices and so on. God would accept none others but the priest, and no other way but the sacrificial system. That is, the function of the priest is as a mediator, enabling us to draw near to God as God draws near to us. And so the temple is a funny symbol, really. It's an ambivalent symbol of God's accessibility and at the same time of God's inaccessibility. It was of God's presence because that's where God who lived everywhere lived or could be met. That's in itself strange. But when you approached, the way was barred to you. You had to approach. There was no other place you could meet God. There was no other way you could get to God. But when you got there, the carpet wasn't laid out for you. The welcome mat wasn't there. You know, you see it in churches all around the world. You can see it in churches, a corny kind of Christian kitsch. But, you know, on the front they have, all welcome. It's a great Christian message, all are welcome. But when you went up to the temple in Jerusalem, there's a big sign saying, you're not fit to be here. Doesn't kind of make you the kind of warm fuzzies. It's not good in PR. Obviously, the original Jews were not Americans. They would have put it across much more warmly and sympathetically than that. But if you did go in, you'd come to a next gateway, and the next gateway, you'd say, if you're a Gentile, don't go past this point, because if you go past this point, don't blame us for your death. That's hardly all welcome. That's hardly God wants to see you. You've come as close as you dare to come. That was written in several languages, and we actually have the stones upon which that was written in the temple. We've dug up two or three of these stones in different parts of the world nowadays, and we know what was said. It really was. Death penalty for any Gentile who works past this spot. If you went in beyond that spot, you'd come to another spot where only Jewish men could go, because as Israel were the priests for the rest of the world, the Jewish man was the priest for his family. So only the man could go. When you went a bit further, only the Levites could go. Of the 12 tribes, only one tribe could go. You go a bit further, and only the high priest could go, and he could only go once a day on the Day of Atonement, when he carried in the sacrificial blood from all the sacrifices of the people to present it to God. they actually tied in the first century a rope around his leg in case, because high priests tend to be old, in case he had a heart attack in there, and they had to get him out. They couldn't leave him there for a year, and so they tied this rope. So if he collapsed inside, they could pull him back out, because they knew that even though they were priests, because they were the only ones close enough to be near the centre of the temple, they knew they couldn't go in and take him out because they'd be killed. No one can approach God and live except by God's way of priests who have offered up sacrifices to enable you to draw near. The first century temptation, then, was one of giving up on Christianity. For when Jews became Christians, such as the Jews that the Epistle of Hebrews are written to, when the Jews become Christians, well, they want to know, where's the priests? Where's the temple? Where are the sacrifices? I mean, if God said the way to him in his holy word, the Old Testament, was in the priest in the temple in Jerusalem and nowhere else, by the priests who were Levites and none other, and by the sacrifices I've laid down and no other, if that's the only way to come to God, now that we're Christians, should we still be going to the temple, to the Jewish priests, to the Jewish sacrifices? And if we don't go that way, how can we get close to God? And when these group of Christians were being persecuted, then the temptation to turn back to priestcraft was massive. That first century temptation is the same as the 20th century and every century since, really. For today, churches are built on the assumption of the temple. Many, many churches are built on the assumptions of the whole temple practice. In fact, the Americans love to call their churches sanctuaries. Even I've been in Baptist and congregational churches who are profoundly Protestant, and they call their church their sanctuary. That is their temple, their holy place. They put on the doorposts, as we've seen in churches around Sydney. Put on the doorposts, I was glad when they said, we will go into the house of the Lord, which is a quote from the Old Testament about the temple. And they have different parts of the temple in there. They have an altar. They call their ministers priests. And they conduct worship services where they offer the sacrifice of the Eucharist upon the altars week by week. All of this is, of course, Old Testament sacrificial system being revived in a Christian context. But it's all got to do with holy places and holy services. I used to go to a church down... I won't tell you where it is because it's embarrassing that there are people who might know about Hurstville Grove. So, but I used to go down there, and in that church down there, in those days, it's not true now if you're a Hurstville Grovian, St. Adrian, if you're one of them, it's not like that now. But back in the old days down there, you see, they had it set up with a rail around the sanctuary just near the altar. And when it came to cleaning the church building, women used to clean the church building each week. They had a real problem about cleaning in the sanctuary because only the priest was ever allowed in the sanctuary. If you're a lay person, if you're preaching a sermon as a lay person, you weren't allowed behind that rail because only priests could be in the Holy of Holies in that church building. And so the women got around it because they're by cleaning the building just normally attired, but when they went to clean the stuff up in the altar, they'd put hats on. And so they'd have hats on to clean behind the altar where the holy part was, but not the rest of the building. You see, there is the temple worship. That's the patterns of it. It's around everywhere, really. Start looking at it. But I rush ahead. Go back to the priests and the mediators that we have here. What qualified them to be priests? What allowed them to function? Both in their relationship to humans and their acceptability to God. Two key characteristics. In relationship to humans, they had to be sympathetic. In relationship to God, they had to be acceptable to him. That is what any mediator has to be, doesn't he? He has to be acceptable to both sides. He has to be in touch with both sides. So a priest had to be that. That's what Hebrews 4 and 5 is about, the qualifications of a priest. Jesus is seen as a sympathetic high priest. Come back to chapter 2, verse 17, where the subject is introduced for us. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to be like us, fully human. If Jesus wasn't fully human, he wouldn't have been in touch with us to be the priest that he's supposed to be. But look across to chapter 5, verse 1, where we're not just talking about Jesus, but we're talking about priests in general. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent to them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. The high priest was human, but the high priest was also a sufferer of all the trials and tribulations of humanity in a fallen world, and so he's able to deal gently with other people's sinfulness, with other people's waywardness. Gently doesn't mean indifferently, he doesn't say, well, it doesn't matter, nor is it, it's not an indulgence, but he was able to deal patiently, sympathetically, understandingly. He's not ignorant of the stress that we're under. And so that's the character of a priest, knowing our sinfulness, knowing that he too is tempted. Then a high priest is able to be non-judgmental. He can avoid the hypocrisy of saying, well, I would never do a thing like that, because if he really knows sinfulness, he really knows temptation, he really knows weakness, he can say, there but for the grace of God go I. Anything you're doing, I am capable of doing as well. And knowing our own sinfulness, it means that we're free from the judgmentalism of this world. The world is terribly judgmental. I know Christians are always considered to be judgmental, but we're not. Christians are people who say, yeah, I know about that. I too could do exactly what you're doing. Most likely have done it already. But the world's not like, the world's terribly judgmental. Politically incorrect. You only have to say the wrong things. I only have to leave the female out of the gender in a sentence I'm making, and immediately there's a group of people who are saying, oh, we're not going to listen to anything he has to say, because the world is quick to find fault, quick to judge people, even over their verbal mannerisms. The slightest hint of racism on the lips of a politician, and immediately he's written off as a racist. I've noticed that when you go back and look at what the politicians are saying in their context, they're generally not racist statements at all. But there are people who are looking for it in anybody, especially the politician of the other side, and therefore finding it in whatever word. What do you do about child bashers? About criminals? See, the world says, you listen to the talkback radio, they blast away in their moral high horse. I can't understand how anybody could do that. I can. I can. I mean, I couldn't understand how people could bash little children, but then I became a father. Changes your perspective enormously, you know. You start getting some of that sleep deprivation, you start getting the frustrations of a child who's crying all night for no good reason, you'll find out. And as you start to find out, you're no longer on your high and mighty horse saying, oh, I can't understand how people... Because you know that you could do anything and everything that other people have done. Look, I tell you, next week we've got this Easter service on the Wednesday. I do hope you'll be there, and you'll be there with many friends. Frank Retief is going to speak this year from Africa. Just look at the back of that outline. A group of armed men burst through the door, fired on the congregation, threw hand grenades, attached tins of nails into their midst. 11 people died, 55 were injured, some horribly maimed. One member of the congregation, whose wife had died, went on national radio and said, let them face whatever penalty they face on earth, but I hope they find the same forgiveness in God that I have found, that they too might be spared the second death. This response angered some people, who sent hate mail to him and said he had no right to say these things. Who of all people has the right to say it but the man whose own wife had been killed and who understood that there but for the grace of God go he? All very well to sit in your big middle-class, white, polished, upper middle-class community and say, well, I can't understand why any of those poor people over there, black and underprivileged, should be angry with us. A high priest, to be a priest, must be sympathetic with the weaknesses that other people have. He's sympathetic, he understands. You see, this man would have been on. But there's a second reason. Second way, the priest must be acceptable. That is what it says about his acceptability in this passage, chapter 5, verse 3. He's got to offer sins for himself first. He's got to be clean himself. He can't offer sins for other people if he himself is defiled. For if he enters into the presence of God, but he himself is sinful, then before he gives the gifts of the people and pleads their mercy, he'll be killed. He must be right with God himself. He's part of it. But more than that, he has to, chapter 5, verse 1, be appointed. He cannot appoint himself. Chapter 5, verse 4, no one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was, or as the moderns say it, Aaron. Aaron is how I was raised in the days when the only people who called their baby Aaron were Christians and who read their Bibles, and Jews. However, these days, Westies like Aaron, don't they? So we're now reading our Bibles that way. Aaron was the man who was Moses' brother, and as Moses' brother, was called by God to be the priest. And the tribe of Levi, of which Moses and Aaron belonged, they were the priestly tribe. And the family of Aaron became the family of the priests, the high priests. They had to be acceptable to God because God, by his gracious mercy, had chosen, had designated one people, Israel, to be the priests for the world. One tribe within Israel, Levi, to be the priests for the whole of the nation. And one family within that tribe, Aaron, to be the priests for the Levites, so that these people can be approaching him. This is God's way. Now, for first century Jews and for Christians, how can we approach God without a Levitical priesthood? If this is what God has spent thousands of years setting up in all the Old Testament history, how can we approach God without Levitical priests? How can we approach God without sacrifices? How can we approach God without the temple? The 20th century Jew has a terrible problem with it if you want to ever ask him about it, because there's no answer. But the first century Christian who had given up doing it, and the 20th century Christian, how can we do it? Do we just scrap that part of the Old Testament? It doesn't fit for us anymore. What right, how can we think we can approach God without God's way of approach? Priestcraft. Well, the answer is not to do away with priests. The answer is Jesus Christ, for he is the great high priest, the priest for all seasons. That's what the passage is about. How can Jesus be the priest? Especially, how can he be the priest when he's not a member of the tribe of Levite, when he didn't offer any sacrifices, when he wasn't part of the temple priesthood? I mean, he belonged to the tribe of Judah, not to the tribe of Levi. He had to be in the tribe of Judah to be the king, because David's son was of the tribe of Judah. So we've got him in the right tribe for him to be the king of Israel, but how can he at the same time be a priest, offering up sacrifices to anyone when he's not even in the right tribe? Well, look at the qualifications of Jesus. For the qualifications have been set up so that we'll understand how Jesus qualified. First of all, sympathetic. That's the emphasis of chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He's sympathetic in that he was human, just like us in every regard. And he was tempted in every way as well. And that's the point that we pick up in chapter 4, verse 14 and following. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. That's a puzzle verse for some people, isn't it? How can Jesus be tempted in every way as we are? I mean, was he tempted to send dirty messages on the internet? Was he tempted to steal computer programs? Was he tempted? How can he be tempted as we are when he doesn't have our habitual weaknesses, when he doesn't have sin? How can he sympathise? But that's actually missed the point of what the verse is saying. Sin is sin, irrespective of the symptoms it pushes out. We concentrate on sins, which are the symptoms. This concentrates on sin, which is the disease. The disease is always the same. Stealing is stealing, whether I'm trying to steal a loaf of bread or a computer program, or I'm just copying the CDs from my friends on my tape recorder. It's stealing is stealing. Stealing is saying, I'm not going to live my way, I'm going to live God's way. No, it's the reverse. Stealing is sin, because it's saying, I'm not going to live God's way, I'm going to live my way. That's what sin is. And so although the individual manifestations of what Jesus did or didn't do or was or wasn't tempted to are different to the individual manifestations we may be, the disease is the same. Is he going to live his own way or is he going to live God's way? But it's more than that. You can say, but he never did sin, so how can he be sympathetic to us? Well, the answer is that he endured all our testing. And he endured it where we gave up. We don't know how hard temptation is because we give in to temptation. Oscar Wilde understood it. Oscar Wilde's anything but a Christian man, he was. But a very funny and a very witty man was Oscar. And he wrote, the only way to get rid of temptation, what is the only way to get rid of temptation? Is to yield to it. That's the way to get rid of temptation. Once you've given in to temptation, it stops. So the person who gives into temptation quickly doesn't know much about temptation. The person who gives into slowly knows a lot more. The person who doesn't give in at all knows the full consequences of what it is like to be tempted. Any idiot can start off on a marathon, but you don't know how hard a marathon is if you stop after 10 metres. You don't know how hard it is if you stop after 5 kilometres compared to the person who stops after 10 kilometres. The only person who really knows how hard the going gets is the person who finishes the whole thing. That's the only one who knows the full extent of the pressure to give in, to cave in. That's the only one. Jesus is the only one of us who ever went all the way in fighting temptation. He understands how hard temptation can be. He understands better than we understand because he never quit like we quit. He never did the Oscar Wilde. He knows how hard it is. And never yielding endured more, and therefore he is sympathetic. See, I'm not very sympathetic with thieves. Well, I've never been tempted much to steal. I've always been provided for more than adequately in life, and it just doesn't have much temptation for me, and therefore it's easy for me not to be very sympathetic with people who are going through such difficulties and deprivation. But they asked, you see, I wasn't sympathetic with child bashers because I'd never faced the problem. Till I faced the problem, and then I became very... It's the problem that makes you sympathetic. It's not whether you give into it or not. In fact, not giving into it makes you more sympathetic. And no one can be more sympathetic than Jesus about our trials because he knows how tough it gets. But it's not only that he was tempted, he also suffered. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 10. Seemingly strange when you first see them. During these days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learnt obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. There's a few funny phrases there, aren't there? Just don't waste time too long, but just think, which one struck you? Hang on, how can that be? What's that mean? Which phrases struck you? Several very odd ones in this passage. Call out, don't waste time. Yeah, how can Jesus, who is the perfect Son of God, be made perfect? Yeah? Yeah? How did he learn obedience? I mean, he was obedient. How did he learn obedience? Yeah? There's one you don't want to admit, because then you'd say that you're showing your ignorance. Who's this Melchizedek, Charlie? No? You also don't want to say it, because you're not quite sure how to pronounce it. If you couldn't pronounce Aaron right, what chance you got with him? So... Yeah, Melchizedek. And what's this business about? He prayed to God who could save him from death and he was heard. I thought the story was that he died. I mean, if he was heard, how come he died? Doesn't seem to be right, does it? So this little paragraph's got a lot of problems, but actually it's not got problems at all. It's quite straightforward. You see, when he was on earth, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He may have prayed often on this matter as well, but the one we have recorded for us in three of the Gospels is the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed. That night, he prayed. He prayed that he didn't have to die. That's the content of his prayer. That's the message of the prayer, the summary of it. He prayed, Father, all things are possible with you. Take this cup from me. He asked that the hour might pass from him. And he prayed with loud cries and tears, with anguish and in agony. He cried out to his Father in heaven. And he was heard. And you'd want to say, no, he wasn't heard because he did die. But yes, he was heard. Why was he heard? According to this passage, he was heard because of his reverent submission. Ah, yes, I've only told you half the prayer he prayed. Remember the other half? Father, all things are possible to you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Yeah, I don't want to die, but more than not dying, I want your will done. So, what did he get? He got God's will done, which meant his death. But the choice he said was, God, if it's a choice between your will and my death, then let me die. So why was he heard? He was heard because he submitted himself to his Father's will. It is out of his reverent submission that he was in fact heard in his prayer, and God's will was done through his death. And so through this he suffered all the way to the cross. He suffered all the way to facing the wrath of God. And therefore, he learned what obedience means. See, as long as you're giving in like Oscar Wilde, you don't know what obedience means. You don't understand its consequences and its costs, its hardships and its difficulties. But if you go all the way to the cross, not wanting to go, but willing to do what God says, you will understand what obedience really means. He's not learning how to obey. He's learning obedience and its great cost to those who want to say, you and I think, well, look, it's a real costly business being a Christian. I mean, because I'm a Christian, I've given up that boyfriend or that girlfriend who were totally inappropriate, or whose relationship with whom I was just totally inappropriate, or I've had to give up my career and to do things that I didn't plan to do because God wanted me to do, or I've got to make financial sacrifices in making contributions to Christian causes, or I miss out on my job or my promotion because I wasn't willing to tell lies because I'm a Christian, but if I just told the lie, they would have given me the job. Yeah, there were the big costs. You think they're big costs? You look at Jesus' cost. He knows what obedience meant. It cost him his all. It meant that he faced the wrath of God even though he was innocent. He learned obedience. And thus in his suffering, not the physical pain, that's hardly described in the Bible, there's almost no importance really. There are other people who've suffered more physical pain in their death than Jesus. It's not physical pain. But in his spiritual pain of being judged and punished by his Father even though he were innocent, in his spiritual pain, he was made perfect. Perfect in the book of Hebrews does not mean, or in Greek, it doesn't mean pure. Perfect means complete, equipped, able. He became perfect. He never sinned, even when he was being punished for innocently. Because he didn't sin even in the cross, he became perfectly able to be the high priest for anybody. That's the point that's being said. Although he was son, he learnt obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, which raises the second issue, acceptability to God. Okay, so he's thoroughly sympathetic with you and me in our sinfulness. Thoroughly sympathetic with our struggle with obedience to God. More sympathetic than you could imagine anybody could be. He is it. But is he acceptable to God when he's not a tribe of the Levi? This is answered in chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. It's a steps of arguments that are used. No one takes his honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son, today have I become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." He didn't take it upon himself. God declared him. But what does God declare him to be? He declares him to be the Son of God. That is a phrase which means the Messiah. It's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. We haven't got time to look at that one today. But it comes up and is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. It is one of the most important psalms. If you don't know where else to read your Bible, go read Psalm 2 and understand it, because it lies at the background of much of the New Testament. The whole world rises up against God's Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. An English word is anointed one. The whole world rises up against God's Messiah, his Christ. And God says, "Never mind, I make you my son this day." And so the phrase Son of God meant the Messiah, the Christ, and therefore meant the King of Israel. Every king of Israel was the Son of God. Every king of Israel was the Messiah, was the Christ. Although they were looking forward to a great one coming, David's one who would be greater than David coming, yet everyone was a son of God. Now, frankly, friends, this is one of those little difficulties of life, because the Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians are all agreed in getting this wrong. So let me try and help you here, because this is something you won't hear elsewhere, I'm sorry to say, but it's right. And everybody gets it wrong. Because we were caught in 4th century and 3rd century Trinitarian debates about the person of Jesus Christ and whether he could be God or man and all that kind of thing, we've been confused ever since with what the Bible is saying. Because the Bible is saying every king of Israel was a son of God. David was a son of God. Solomon was a son of God. But they weren't divine. They weren't God the Son. You see, the phrase Son of God does not mean God the Son. There is only one God who is the Son, that is the one who became Jesus Christ. There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Spirit. They are God, that is God the Son, that second person. The Son of God was any king of Israel. Most of them were human, nearly all of them were human. In fact, all of them but one were human, and only human. But the great trick came because God the Son became the Son of God in his death and resurrection. Now that confuses people, and I can understand why we're confused about it, because he so overwhelmed every other Son of God in importance that people forgot that the phrase Son of God means King of Israel. And they only think Son of God means God the Son, but it's not actually the same thing. And so we have all these people get confused about reading Son of God in the Bible and not understanding that the thing has shifted because God the Son has become the Son of God. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. You are my son. But then what the author does is he picks on another psalm. Not just on Psalm 2, he turns to Psalm 110. Psalm 2 said that the Son of God is the Messiah. Psalm 110 is also about the Messiah, because David is writing about his Lord. There's only one human Lord to David, that's the Messiah. Everyone agrees it's about the Messiah. Come with me and I'll read this one quickly. Psalm 110. It's only a short little psalm. It too is very frequently quoted in the New Testament, but most especially, Psalm 110, most especially, do need to look it up, Psalm 110, most especially it's quoted in Hebrews. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter, the rod of the ruler, your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle and arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. So God the Lord has said to David's king of the future, you will rule even over your enemies. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook beside the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. The Messiah, the David, the great Messiah of Psalm 110, in verse 4, happens to be a priest. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. This psalm says, therefore, that the Son of God is going to be not only king, but priest. The Messiah is going to be a priest. But he's not going to be a Levitical priesthood. He's going to be a Melchizedekian priesthood. It's a new word I invented on Tuesday. He's going to be following the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek? A couple of weeks' time we'll be telling you, because when we come to Hebrews chapter 7, it's all about Melchizedek. So I thought I wouldn't tell you today about him, tell you about him then. He only occurs twice in the Old Testament, in Genesis 14 and here in Psalm 110. But most people forget there are two priesthoods in the Old Testament. The Levitical priesthood, which is all through the Old Testament, and Melchizedek's priesthood, which is independent of the Levites. And the Messiah is to be of the order of Melchizedek. And you do not have to be in the tribe of Levi to be in the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus can be in the tribe of Judah and still be an acceptable priest to God, because he can be in the order of Melchizedek. Now we have to find out what this order involves. That's what Hebrews 7 goes on to. You'll read ahead, that's what you'll find the arguments about. But there's one more element to his priesthood, and that's found back in chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we promise. Right? The faith we profess. Right? Here is the argument of chapter 1 through to chapter 4. We have a great high priest, yes, but our high priest has gone through the heavens. Our high priest is the real Messiah who rules at the right hand of God. Come back with me to Hebrews 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3, where he's talking about the Son. And he said something about his priesthood then that I just skipped a few weeks ago because I knew we'd come to it later. He says, verse 3, the Son is the exact radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, see, that's the role of the priest. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Having been the great priest providing purification for sin, he not only went to God as priest, but he also came as king. The priest and king together. It's there in verse 4. Like a prologue, you know, it's like the orchestra kind of playing the music before you actually see the opera. It's just that the note or two is there if you've got ears to hear it, and it's going to be developed in the coming weeks. He is the heavenly, and therefore he offers eternal salvation. That's why I call him the priest for all seasons, the topic of today. Because having been made perfect, he is the source not just of salvation, but of eternal salvation. For he has gone through the heavens and is sitting at the right hand of God, and he's no longer tied to this world, to a place like Jerusalem, a temple like the temple in Jerusalem, a time, a culture. He is the priest for all people, all time, everywhere. He is the source of eternal salvation. Since we have, chapter 4, verse 14, since we have, he is now at present and always will be our great high priest, we don't need any other priests. We don't need any other mediators or any other temples or any other sacrifices. But it's more than we don't need them. Since we have this one, all other ones are inferior. They cannot bring us to God. They haven't got the same appointment or the same degree of understanding of our suffering. They cannot offer up the perfect sacrifices that he offered up. In fact, since we have this great high priest, all other ones become blasphemies. To turn to them is to imply that either Jesus is not sympathetic with our problems or that he is not acceptable to God. If I have to pray via the saints or pray via Mary, then I'm saying somehow Jesus is not sympathetic to me and my problems. Or I'm saying that Jesus has not got acceptability to God. It's very hard to go to any other priest or any other mediator without being in some ways blasphemous about Jesus. That's why we cannot approach God through human priests and sacrifices, or pray to God through the saints or Mary, or set up churches in temple buildings so that we can draw near to God in worship services. Because doing that is a denial of our great high priest. It's missed the point. That's what Hebrews is going to be arguing for us. There's no return to Judaism, or to counter Judaism in a kind of Christianized Judaism by setting up churches like temples. There's no return to that. For to return to that is to deny Jesus, the great high priest. Therefore, what we've got to do is hold firmly. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since we have this great high priest, hold firmly to the faith we profess, which has been the theme of last week, if you remember, in chapter 3, verse 6, to hold on. Chapter 3, verse 14, to hold on. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the temple and the priests and the bulls and the lambs. Don't give up on this one, because we can actually approach the very throne room of God. We mustn't lose confidence by persecution or by ridicule or by suffering or by the cost of obedience. We have a great high priest who's been through it all and is sitting at the right hand of God representing us. Rather, what we've got to do in verse 16, and that's the logic of it, since we have this, let us, verse 16, then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find help, find grace to help us in time of need. Rather than going backward, giving up on Jesus, we've got to go forward, approaching God with boldness, with confidence. The God who is angry with sin, too angry to approach, now welcomes us so that we can approach him boldly with confidence, because we have a high priest who's gone and paid the price for us so that we can be in his presence. There are people who approach God with confidence today because they're ignorant of God's wrath and their ignorance of his sin, of their sin. And so in a foolhardy way, they think they can approach God. I got this quote, I was sick the other day, and people gave me this wonderful book of the Guinness Book of Regrettable Quotations. And there's this wonderful quotation, which I remember it happening. A man called Harry Truman, who was 83, not the president, in 1980 lived on a mountain called Mount St. Helens at Washington, which of course the top third of it got blown away in a volcano just a couple of days after he said this. I remember being reported in Time magazine. No one knows more about this mountain than old Harry. And it didn't dare blow up on me. This goddamn mountain won't blow. Scientists don't know shit from apple butter. Famous last words. There are people who go into the presence of God not knowing God's fury and his wrath and his anger. And they go with the ignorance and stupidity of old Harry. There's another one here I just can't resist giving to you. I know we're running late, but just can't resist it. In the American Civil War, the greatest of all famous last words given by General Sedgwick at the Battle of Spotsylvania. He said, "Nonsense, man. They couldn't hit an elephant at this dist." Wonderful line, isn't it? We can approach God with confidence, not with stupidity and ignorance, but with the knowledge that the price has been paid fully and completely. And there, when we approach him, we can receive mercy. and find help when we need to. Here is the basis of the theology of prayer. Mid-year conference this year is going to be on prayer. This little passage is the very basis of the theology of prayer. It's all about the grounds upon which we can approach God, expecting him to hear us. You know, the Muslims pray five times a day, but a converted Muslim friend of mine who became a Christian told me that the whole time he never prayed. He said he didn't believe Muslims ever prayed. Of course, Muslims recite the Quran, but they never talk to God as their father and expect him to listen to them and to give them anything. They just recite the Quran five times, and he says, for some of us, we don't understand Arabic, so we don't even know what we're reciting. That's not prayer. Not like Christians understand prayer. We boldly enter into the throne room of the Almighty Angry God and say, Father, can you help me with this? That's prayer. And we believe we have the high priest gone through the heavens, the high priest made perfect, the high priest for all seasons. He is the source, not just of salvation, but of eternal salvation. Not just the first century, but all down the ages and across the world. Do you know this high priest? If you don't, ask us about him. If you do, hold on to him and don't go to the substitutes. They're just not in the same league. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be our great high priest. We thank you for his faithfulness even unto death. We thank you that he was so suffered in the temptations that he was not only able to sympathise with us, his fellow humans, but he was acceptable to you and made complete and equipped to be the high priest who would be the source of eternal salvation. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.